said, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke. This morning we're going to cover a very large portion of Luke in Luke chapter 1, verse 57 through the end of chapter 1, all the way to verse 80. So, the title of today's message is John the Baptist and God's Covenant Faithfulness. So we've been dealing with the book of Luke, and looking back at our outline, there's four parts to the Gospel of Luke, or we've at least designated four parts. The first part deals with the introduction to the Son of Man. So Luke has been introducing who this character is, Jesus Christ. And we've discussed a lot of the introduction material, such as the man Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. And so much of what we see in the Gospel of Luke is explaining to a Gentile about the Jewish Savior, the Jewish Messiah. And so a lot of this introduction material is really significant. And one of the things we've highlighted is how Luke touches on certain aspects of the life of Christ that other gospel writers don't. And I think the significance of that is Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Christ, not just that Jesus is God, because he is, and John in his gospel makes that very clear, but Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And I think that's interesting in light of Luke's profession. He was a physician by trade, and so he knew very much about the human body and those sort of things. And so just a unique picture that we see from Luke. And so we've kind of covered thus far the announcement. We've dealt with the genealogy and some of the introductory stuff. We've dealt with the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary first, or excuse me, Zacharias first, and basically telling him that his barren wife and them in their elder state are going to have a son. And he says, your prayers have been heard and answered. And so this was something that they had apparently been praying for quite some time. And so Gabriel announces the birth of this individual. And we start to see, Luke starts to tune us into something interesting taking place in the nation of Israel. God is preparing the nation of Israel for their Messiah, for all of God's promises that he made in the Old Testament to be fulfilled. And so one of the important aspects of John is that we're told he will be a forerunner to the Messiah. And so we're going to look at a little bit more today, but especially as we get into the deep content of Luke in the ministry of Christ, we're going to really start to see Luke's ministry. And then we saw after Angel Gabriel announces to Zacharias about John, we see him appear to Mary, a virgin, and announces that she will be the privileged woman to birth the Messiah. And then as a result, she would be blessed among women. And so as we, with that kind of summary, I want to provide the setting to our passage in chapter 1, verse 57. And if you're looking at your PDF, just to give kind of a trajectory of where we're going, verse 57 and 58 gives us the setting. So Luke is very helpful in kind of setting the stage for what event he is describing to this man Theophilus. And so he does that again here in verses 57 and 58. The second part we'll see is something happens on John's eighth day of life, and we're going to look at the significance of that, and that we'll unpack that in verses 59 through 63, and then we'll look at the miracle surrounding John's birth and how Zacharias was mute, probably to Elizabeth's pleasure, and so his inability to speak is removed, and God basically opens his mouth. And what's interesting is what comes out of his mouth after months of silence is the focal point of today's message. And so that last part, we're going to see what did Zacharias say, and there's a prophecy that he gives, but before he gives prophecy about his son John, we see him praising God. And so we want to highlight some of those things as we get into the bulk of today's passage. So in dealing with the setting, the first thing we want to see is I want to read in verse 57 through 58. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." And so, again, we see, I've mentioned the last two times now. Of course, we didn't meet last week, so 2 weeks ago. The word "now" is used by Luke in his gospel 45 times, and it's a really helpful shift in the narrative where he's building upon what he's already talked about. So he says, now this, and so it's a really helpful way for us to make some demarcations in the flow of thought that Luke is presenting to Theophilus. And so he says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered." Now, based on the context of what we covered our last time in the book of Luke, we saw that at the 6 month point, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and then it says she stayed there for 3 months. And so we did some simple math and figured 6 plus 3 is 9, and that's the gestation period of women. And so Elizabeth's full time came. In other words, it's baby time. John the Baptist, of course, he's not doing that baptizing work yet. He is coming into the world, and then we see she brought forth a son. And so what we see here is the prophecy, the promise that Zacharias received while he was working in the temple from the angel Gabriel was fulfilled exactly how God said it would be. And so the setting is the baby John is coming into the world. So then, excuse me, we see the second part of our passage is the baby's eighth day. So turning to verse 59, and I want to read through the end of verse 63. It says, "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled." Now, there's an interesting observation I want to point out before we get into some of the other observations. And it says that they made signs to his father. And what exactly that means, I'm not sure. But it could be an indication that not only was Zacharias mute and not able to speak, but perhaps he was deaf as well. Because, I mean, if you're thinking logically, if you have the ability to hear, you're hearing what's going on. And they're saying, you know, "Let's name him Zacharias." Well, Zacharias would be shaking his head saying, "No." And so that could be an indication that he was both mute and deaf. And so that's interesting to possibly consider. And so that being said, they ask him what he's going to be called. And he affirms the words of his wife Elizabeth and says his name is John. And of course, this is exactly what the angel Gabriel told them to name the child. And so this is an act of obedience on their part. Now, the part I wanted to spend some time on in this portion of our passage is the eighth day and what took place on the eighth day. On the eighth day in Jewish culture, two things happened. Number one, the child, the male child, or the child in general, was given their name. And then the male child was given the act of circumcision. Now, this is significant in two aspects, and I want to unpack that. What circumcision was exactly to the Jews, because as we have studied the book of Galatians a while back, we saw Paul was speaking of circumcision and how Gentiles need not be circumcised to be saved. However, for the Jews, that it was important. And so what's important is there's two reasons why a Jew would be circumcised. And the issue that Paul was addressing in Galatians was the issue of the Mosaic Covenant. If you were being circumcised to put yourself under the Mosaic Covenant, well, you are basically nullifying grace. As Paul says in Galatians, you've fallen from grace. You're no longer operating under grace. You're now operating under the law. You're obligated to keep the whole law. And of course, the point is that the law has been set aside by Christ's death on the cross. However, circumcision is still a part, not for the Gentile, but for the Jew. And so we're going to look at why that is. And so turn in your Bibles, keeping a finger in Luke, turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Now this is a passage in which we see a development of what we have called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant begins to be introduced to us in Genesis chapter 12. And then it's established formally through the cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15, and it's repeated a couple times in the book of Genesis, one of which is 17. And so God is elaborating on this covenant with Abraham, and in verse 10 he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." And so this is before the law has been given. So there is no way that this covenant is speaking of the Mosaic Covenant. It's speaking of the Abrahamic Covenant. So a Jew would be circumcised for two reasons. Number one, because of the Abrahamic Covenant. And number two, for the Mosaic Covenant. Now, we'll touch on the Mosaic Covenant here in a moment. But the Abrahamic Covenant was unconditional. It was a covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And this passage here is simply saying that this is a sign of that covenant. It's an act that would identify you under the provisions of that covenant. Think of it perhaps as like a signature. If you had a contract written up for you, it would not come into application for you personally until you signed. And so as an act of faith, the Jews would circumcise their children. They were under the Abrahamic covenant. Well, fast forwarding in history and the Bible narrative, we come to Exodus, where we see the Mosaic law is given, and God enters into another covenant. It's not a unconditional covenant like the Abrahamic covenant. That's still in place, but he tacks on another covenant with them that is conditional. And this covenant is not for salvation. That's not the issue. It's simply on whether or not they will be blessed in the land that God promised them. So it's a depending on whether or not a generation will receive the blessings from God. And so in Exodus 19, we see in verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob,'" that is Israel, "'and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," so this is not the Abrahamic covenant, this is a different one, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So this is a preface then. God is giving a preface to Moses of what he's to speak to the nation of Israel concerning a covenant that he's going to enter into with them. So he continues in verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So following Exodus 19, we start to see the law being given to the nation of Israel. This is the preface to that law, and this is before they even hear it, the people of Israel say, "Everything the Lord says, we will do." And again, this is a conditional covenant based on whether or not they will be blessed by the Lord or cursed by the Lord. It's not for salvation. And I would also add that this is not in place today. We are not under the Mosaic Law. We can't be put under the Mosaic Law. And if we do put ourselves under the Mosaic Law, there's not going to be any amount of blessings that we receive by obeying the Mosaic Law. Rather, all spiritual blessings have been given to us in Christ. And so that's the big issue in Galatians, is there were Jews that were teaching Gentiles that were coming to faith in Christ that they needed to keep the law. And Paul's saying that first of all, we did not keep the law. And second of all, the law is no longer in place. So therefore, why are you submitting this to Gentiles? And so again, there's two reasons why circumcision would happen. Number one, the Abrahamic covenant, and number two, the Mosaic covenant. And so the significance to our passage is that John is under both the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. He was born under the law, and he was him and his family observed the law. So now the next part we come into is verses 64 through 66, where we see the miracle surrounding John's birth. So in verse 64, it says, "Immediately his mouth was open." This is talking about Zacharias. "Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." And so, to point out some observations, first of all, the miracle is Zacharias can speak. Now, what's interesting here is God, first of all, took his ability to speak, and then he gave it back. And so God has that power. And of course, we're going to see the power of God being worked out specifically through Jesus Christ. And I think that's significant. I think that perhaps what we're seeing here is a bit of foreshadowing that, you know, we have to keep in mind Luke is writing to Theophilus. And so he's explaining that God flipped the switch and Zacharias couldn't speak. He flips it back again and he can speak. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. God is intervening supernaturally in the life of Zacharias. And so the miracle is that immediately his mouth was opened. And now I think this is confirmation of the conditions that Gabriel spoke. He said, "You won't be able to speak until these things are fulfilled." And so notice how this is coming after him saying his name is John. And so that act of faith and obedience, immediately his mouth was opened. So now, and then it says he spoke praising God. And so we'll look at what he says here in a moment. But it says, then fear came on all who dwelt around them. So we're dealing now with the neighbors of Elizabeth and John, of Zacharias at the birth of John. And there's three things that happen as a result of the birth of John and the miracles of surrounding John's birth. Number one, it says that they became afraid. Again, fear came on all who dwelt around them. And I was looking at the word, the Greek word is phobos, where we get the English word phobia. So I think not so much a reverential fear, although I think that's part of it, but it's also they know something significant is happening, and they are afraid. They are perhaps even in terror. And so it says, fear came on all who dwelt around them. And then the second thing it says is, they discussed the events. It says, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. So word spread about what was happening in Judea and what had specifically happened in Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, I want to take a step back and remind you of what is happening here that's significant. So number one, Zacharias and Elizabeth are old. Their neighbors would have known that. They would have recognized that. So the very fact that they're having a child is a very big deal. Secondly, everyone knows that Elizabeth was barren. And that was something in society. It was a great shame if a woman was barren, specifically because the name of that family, specifically the father, could not continue. There would be no continuation of that line. And so there was a lot of social pressure placed on women to bear children. And so her barrenness made Elizabeth an outsider. And so the fact that despite her barrenness, she's now giving birth to this child, of course, word would spread. But it would also spread for another reason, and that is that this had not taken place for several centuries. There's an account of this happening with the mother of Samuel the prophet. I think it's Hannah. I forget her name. But a similar occurrence where she prays to the Lord and asks that she would have a child. And the Lord answers her prayer, and she dedicates that child to the Lord. And it's Samuel, the prophet. And before that, the last time it happened was Sarah and Abraham. So there was some very heavy significance concerning what took place in Elizabeth being elderly and barren and yet having a child. The Jews would have clearly recognized the hand of God. And so they became afraid, they discussed the events, and then it says they wondered. And in verse 66 it says, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And so this caused them to think, to draw the conclusion that something about this child is going to be significant. What kind of child will this be? So now we come to the last part, which I wanted to spend a majority of our time, and that is Zacharias's prophecy. So his mouth has just been opened. He's not been able to speak for 9 months. And the first thing he begins to do is praise the Lord. And then he gives prophecy about his son. And so starting in verse 67, or hold on, just to break up the remainder of our passage, verses 67 through 80 can be broken up into two parts. The first is praise to God, and that's from verses 68 to 75. And the second part is prophecy over John, 76 through 79. So the first part is praise to God. Second part is prophecy over John. And so, first of all, we see in verse 67, the first observation I want to point out is it says, now, again, there's that word that Luke likes to use, now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So the significance here is what's about to follow is the words of Zacharias as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to remind you of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, in which we see where prophecy comes from, and that it's when godly men are moved by the Holy Spirit to convey. So in other words, this is a message through Zechariah from God. And so the first thing we see is his praises to God. And the first thing, there's four things that he mentions in praises to God. First of all, he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. And then he lists four things. Four, he has visited and redeemed his people. And so notice the way he's saying this. He's saying it as if it's already happened. And I think that's significant because it shows his faith, but of course it also shows the Holy Spirit's communication to him. So the first reason he praises the Lord is that he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, how has he done that? Well, I think, again, it's going to be wrapped up in this person who is to come, Jesus Christ. He is the visitation of God, and he's also the redeemer of God's people, the Jews, Israel. And so the second thing we see in verse 69 says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the second thing we see is that God has not only visited and brought a redeemer to his people Israel, he's also raised up a horn of salvation for us, and it's specifically through the line of David. Now what's interesting here is he talking about John here or someone else? Well, Luke told us very clearly back when Zacharias was working in the temple that both Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were of the tribe of Levi. Now, was David of the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Judah? And so he's of the tribe of Judah. And so what's interesting here is he's not talking about his son that was born. He's talking about the other significant miraculous birth, and that is the birth of Jesus, which is yet to come, and yet he's speaking as if it's already occurred. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, the third thing he says is he points out how God has fulfilled his prophetic promises. He says in 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. In other words, he's acknowledging that this is not something that should take the Jews by surprise. They shouldn't be shocked at what is happening with the birth of John and what would soon pass in the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. This is something that has been prophesied. The promise of a Messiah is something they were looking for. And the point that Zacharias is making is that it is here. That time has come. And John is a forerunner of the Messiah. And then the fourth thing we see is God's covenant faithfulness, specifically to Israel. Now, I want to be careful because we need to keep the emphasis here on the original context. This is talking about God's relationship with Israel. However, we also have to keep in mind who Luke is and who Theophilus is. Now, I think the significance there is these are two men who are non-Jews, and yet they are saved. And so there's some significance there, but we're starting at the beginning, and Luke is telling Theophilus of all of God's covenant faithfulness to the Jews. And I think the significance there is that should encourage us as non-Jews, if we're non-Jews, that since God is faithful to his chosen nation, Israel, he will also be faithful to his chosen church, the body of Christ, a distinct entity from the nation of Israel. And so he says in verse 71, that we should be saved or delivered from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Again, who's us? Well, I think he's talking about Israel. And again, thinking about the historical context, where is Israel at this point? They're dwelling in their land, but are they autonomous? Are they great and powerful, experiencing all of the blessings that God promised in the Old Testament to them? And the answer is no. They're occupied by the Roman Empire. And before that, it was the Greek Empire. And before that, it was the Persian Empire. And before that, it was the Babylonian Empire. And so through that time, through 400, 500 plus years, Israel was occupied by her enemies. And so what Zacharias is pointing out here is through this Messiah, they will be delivered from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then he goes on to continue In 72, he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Again, I think that's Abraham. And we see that in 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. That's that unconditional promise, meaning that despite Israel's repeated disobedience that we see in the Old Testament, despite that, they will never be cut off as the covenant chosen nation before God. And that's the significance here. And Zacharias is highlighting that, is that God has not forgotten his covenant promises. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So I want to talk about that covenant faithfulness specifically behind the future expectation of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. So even currently, as we sit in the year 2021, where is Israel? Well, through, I believe, the act of God, they have been brought into their land in the 19th century. And that's after not being in the land for several centuries. And so God is on the move, but they're still occupied by Gentile kingdoms. They are not a supreme kingdom as the promises of the Old Testament indicate, in which when their Messiah is king, they will be the ruler of all nations. And that's exactly what will happen when Jesus returns. And so there's two passages I want to highlight that speak of this. The first is Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hosea chapter 3, 1 through 5. And so this is a prophecy that God speaks through the prophet Hosea, and it's to be a very vivid imagery concerning Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And it mirrors Hosea's wife Gomer and her unfaithfulness to Hosea. And so there's some really powerful imagery that takes place in this book. But notice what he says in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So again, there's that connection. Who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so I've heard people say that this is why raisins and cookies is evil, because, you know, God mentions it here in a negative way, that raisins don't belong in cookies. But I would point out that they do belong there. They are they're quite delicious. So he continues on in verse 2. He says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and one and one half homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So God, before it even happens, describes what will happen, in which there's going to be a time in which Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without the ephod or teraphim. In other words, the things that make them the nation of Israel will be withheld from them. And guess when that happened? It started with the Babylonian captivity in 500 to 600 BC. And it continues to this very day, where they don't have a king or prince. They are not offering sacrifices. There is no sacred pillars. And yet, he says, after these things, the children of Israel will return. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, I believe that what took place in the first century at the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus was a legitimate offer of this to be fulfilled. But the problem was Israel was not willing to return and seek the Lord and David their king. Because the issue is Jesus was their king of the line of David, but what happened? They rejected him. And so it wasn't fulfilled what it says, Israel shall return and seek the Lord and David their king. They didn't want David their king. However, there's going to come a point in time, and I hope and pray that it's soon, that the nation of Israel will finally fulfill what is spoken in the prophet Zechariah when it says they will look on whom they had pierced and they will weep. In other words, they're going to finally realize that they killed their Messiah, that they missed their Messiah, and that their Messiah is Jesus Christ. The second passage I wanted to look at is Joel chapter 2. This again speaks of the deliverance of Israel specifically. So it speaks of a future time at the point in time when Israel repents of their unbelief. They change their mind about who Jesus is. And in verse 28 it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now this is talking about Israel. "Your sons and your daughters," those are Jews, "shall prophesy. Your old men," Jews, "shall dream dreams. Your young men," Jews, "shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants," Jews, "I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, that is something we've been covering for the last several months now, is the day of the Lord. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we looked at the book of Joel, and we looked at the day of the Lord as a time in which God inflicts punishment on the unbelieving world, and he inflicts discipline and chastisement on the nation of Israel. And the purpose is to bring people to the point where they believe and are saved. But in their obstinance, if they remain obstinate, they will be destroyed. And so it says, 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now that word deliverance, it's the same word as save. That word salvation and saved simply means deliverance. And so what we need to do is usually do some Bible study and look at the context and see, what are they being saved from? Is it physical deliverance? Is it spiritual deliverance? What type of deliverance is it? And this is physical deliverance. This is the point in time in which God will physically deliver them from their enemies. And it's the exact same thing that Zacharias is mentioning about God appearing at his first coming. So the second part is so Zacharias praises God, and then look at verse 76. He starts to prophesy over John. And you see the shift in 76. He says, "And you, child," so perhaps he's holding, you know, his newborn baby boy, 8 days old, and he says, "And you, child," and he says four things. Number one, "You will be called the prophet of the highest." You will be called the prophet of the highest. The second thing he says, "You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And so the nature of John's ministry at this point we see is he's going to be a prophet. And he's not going to be just a prophet. He's going to be a prophet of the highest, talking about Yahweh, talking about God. And then the second part of that is he's going to go before the Lord. Now, I think there's two parts to this. Number one, before the face of the Lord is God is going to see all that John does, and he's going to look favorably upon all that John does. But the second part of that is to prepare his ways. And the preaching of John is going to prepare the way for the Lord. The third thing we see is he will give knowledge of salvation to his people. Verse 77, "To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Now, the Greek, to try out a little bit Greek of what I've been studying, the literal Greek is tu dunai gnosin soterias to lao autu en office hamartion auton. And so literally what he's saying is to give of the knowledge of deliverance to his people in pardon of the sins of them. So in other words, the ministry of John is specifically to give the knowledge about how to be delivered and pardoned for their sins. And so that's exactly what we see John doing. His baptizing ministry is not for salvation. It's not for salvation. It's an indication that the ones being baptized have expressed their faith and their need for ritual cleansing by the Lord. Because again, keep in mind that they're still under the law, and baptizing was practiced under the law as ritual cleansing. So it's significant for the reason that they're coming and they are repenting of their sins and turning to the Lord. They've changed their mind about their sin. So he will be a prophet of the Most High. He will go before the face of the Lord. He will give knowledge of salvation. And number four, he will pronounce the light. And so we see that in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring, literally the dawn from on high, has visited us. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And so to think of an illustration of this, think of a rooster. What does a rooster do? Well, at dawn, or sometimes if they're a little bit obnoxious rooster, it's a little bit before dawn. But at sunrise, or shortly before sunrise, the rooster crows. And so when you are warm in your bed and you hear that crow of the rooster, you know that the light is coming. And more so, that the darkness is going to give way to the light. And that's exactly what John is going to do. His ministry is that rooster crowing. He is proclaiming the incoming light. And the light is specifically Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. The last thing we see is Luke summarizes his statement concerning John. It says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. And so that's all that we're told. We're told about a prophecy that Zacharias gives about his son. And then Luke inserts a little bit of parentheses about what John did from his birth until he appeared. He made his manifestation to Israel. And that's all we're told at that point. And so to bring this to a conclusion, I want to go through some application. Number one, do you recall the promises of God that await fulfillment? In other words, what promises has God fulfilled? I think that's important. And what promises await fulfillment? And I think the significance of doing that is that when you see God's work in your life and his promises being fulfilled, it tells you that the promises that have not been fulfilled are certainly going to be fulfilled. And that is going to be the substance of our faith, the object of our faith. Because it's hard, and I always try to encourage people that you're not saved by your faith. You're saved by the object of your faith. In other words, if you trust Christ for salvation, you're saved. But if you're trusting in the amount of faith that you have in Christ, well, that's not the idea. Because then if that's your frame of mind, you're going to struggle because you're always going to doubt. You're always going to think, am I truly saved? And do I have enough faith? Do I have the right kind of faith? And the real issue is faith. You either believe or don't believe. There's not a spectrum of belief. And the Bible is very clear that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You are saved. And so that's a promise that we have. And so do we recall the promises of God that await fulfillment? Number two, do you praise the Lord when his works are seen? And this is something, you know, we see with Zacharias. If you were 9 months or so without the ability to speak and your mouth is finally open, wouldn't you have a lot to say? And I think it's interesting that the very first thing that Zacharias does is he praises the Lord. And so when God works and moves on your behalf, do we take time to praise the Lord? Number three, have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? I think that's, you know, the undertone of the Gospels is it describes the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ. But most of all, it's to persuade the individual to trust in Christ as the object of their faith. In other words, we hear about the Gospels from four points of view, and the purpose of each Gospel writer is to convince the reader to trust in Christ and as a result receive the free gift of eternal life. And so if you're listening to this today and you've not done that, or if you are trusting in your good works, if you're trusting in your church attendance, well, we didn't meet at church, so I guess no one's saved, right? Or everyone lost their salvation. No, that's not it at all. We're not saved by good works. We're not saved by church attendance. We're not saved by offerings. We're not saved by jumping through hoops. We're not saved by any of that. We're saved by trusting in Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And if you do that, I can tell you with full authority, not from myself, but from the Word of God, that you have eternal life. And so, have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? And then lastly, have you shared with your loved ones? Because there, we live in a world that we all want to feel the satisfaction of accomplishing something. And we apply that to our religion, where we start to think that if I do good, I'll be saved. Or sometimes it's a little bit more subtle. If my good outweighs my bad, I'll be saved. And that's not the gospel. Because the gospel is we need to be, The truth is that we need to be perfect. It's not just good. It's not just better than our bad. We need to be perfect. In order to be saved, in order to be in heaven, in order to be with God, a perfect God, we need to be perfect. Now, we're not perfect, and so we need perfection outside of ourselves, and that perfection is supplied through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you believe that, you're saved, and then our obligation is to share that good news with others, to tell them that if you believe on Christ, you too will be saved, and it's not about your good works, and so that is our conclusion to our lesson. So I will go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then I will figure out how to end our live chat. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We just pray as we continue to study this wonderful book that you would bless the teaching of it, and most importantly, that you would convey your intended purpose in what you wrote down through your servant Luke. We pray for all that have listened. We pray that they'd be blessed, and we thank you and pray that we'd be able to meet again soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, be blessed. Thank you.